Howdy, folks. Today, our subject matter is about how prayer is to be addressed to God the Father. This subject is a listener request. And in fact, if all goes according to plan, next week's podcast is also going to be a listener request. And this is from two different individuals. I am very thankful that y'all have written me and told me what you'd like to hear a lesson on. It is good for me to know what my audience wants to learn, needs to learn, wants to understand, needs to understand. Helps me in putting together these particular podcast messages. That is much more what I'd like to be doing rather than picking something I'm interested in talking about. I'm always trying to guess, so hey, send me those requests if you've got them. Well, you can tell from the title of this podcast how we're going to go about this. The question that I was asked was, quote, would you do a message on praying to Jesus, end quote. Well, the Bible does not teach us to pray to Jesus. From studying the Bible, you're going to learn that prayers are to be addressed to God the Father. As we approach this and any other subject matter, you need to understand that it's not about what's pleasing to you, what feels right to you, what you might feel in your heart or believe in your heart, or what someone might teach you or what your teacher said. A couple weeks ago, I got a call from a guy named Rocky out in Fort Worth, and we had a Bible discussion, and he just kept, I agree with this, or I don't agree with that. And I was taught by this person this, and I believe this, or I'm convicted of that. Well, I don't think, I don't believe. You need to drop all that vocabulary. We learn from what was written to the church in Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, this. Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us how you ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more. For ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. You can see there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, that it matters for you, I, and anyone else looking at the Bible to look at what is pleasing to God, not what is pleasing to you. You know that by the instructions that are given in God's revealed word. And you have to understand this. This is what Bible study is about. All 66 books of the Bible are not written to me or to you. They're written to, for, about, etc., other people. Thousands of years ago, right? So from those letters or historical records, narratives, we're studying and we're trying to test out, understand, and prove what God is pleased with. And by knowing what God is pleased with, we know what to do. And if we can't prove that God is pleased with something, then we know not to do it. It's not about looking up, hey, does God condemn this? It's, is God pleased by it? When you look at the book of Revelation is written to seven churches in Asia. Revelation chapter 1, verse 4 says that. It says, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you, and peace from him which is, which was, which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. So John is writing about things that are going to shortly come to pass at the time he wrote them to these seven churches in Asia. See, so it matters to know who something is written to. It matters to understand it from that perspective, and then to sit back and ponder it and think about it, meditate upon it and say, I can see that God's pleased by this, by what was written to those people. Now, the book of Revelation written to the seven churches of Asia, John's getting visions here and messages that pertain to them. From that, in the fourth chapter of the book of Revelation, in that particular context, John has a vision where he looks and a door is open and he looks into heaven. So it's a vision, okay? And he sees worship going on in heaven. in that context, the very last verse of Revelation chapter 4, verse 11 says this, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." Ladies and gentlemen, you and I exist to please God. When people say, "What's my purpose in life?" Please God. That's your purpose in life. So as we look at these letters, say, for example, to prove the point even further, the book of Ephesians is written to the saints in Ephesus. I want to draw your attention to something that is said in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 10. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 10, the text begins with a word, proving. Now, if you were to go online and grab a Bible app, something like eSword or Olive Tree or something else that you can just define a word by, you're going to find that proving there means to test, to discern, to examine. So you're proving, you're testing, you're discerning what is acceptable unto the Lord. Whether it's this particular subject, what we're going to talk about next week, or anything else, it's about testing out, examining what's acceptable to the Lord. It's not trying to confirm something that you think is right, or trying to stay within some pattern of tradition that you have been taught. See, that's dangerous. And this is what a lot of people do. They stick with patterns of traditions that they've been taught. This prayer to Jesus idea. Some religious groups that are out there that incorrectly profess that they're Christians will say, "Hey, we need to pray to Jesus." Years ago, we had one of the young men here teaching a class, and we had somebody visiting in the assembly who thought he was a Christian. He was a member of a human movement that has taken people further away from God than closer, for sure. He was part of the restoration movement. He was visiting with us. He incorrectly concluded that we were his brethren, and we were far from that. And as the class was going on, he wanted to make a case for praying to Jesus. I can't remember the whole situation or anything else. It was years ago. But the discussion revealed quickly that he had a traditional mindset, similar to what you see in Mark chapter 7. In Mark chapter 7, as the chapter opens up, Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem. And they had a lot of traditions. Specifically, what was addressed in this context is the idea that before you eat, you have to wash your hands. And they found fault with the disciples of Jesus who did not do that. Now, it wasn't whether or not it's good to wash your hands before you eat or anything of that nature. It was that they thought that the disciples of Jesus needed to hold to this tradition that was taught by the elders of the Jews at that time. And they had these other traditions. Well, this is what tradition did in this context. In Mark 7 and verse 13, Jesus said to them, "Making the word of God of none effect through your tradition, which you have delivered in many such like things, do ye." Listen, whether it's this subject or anything else, when you're approaching the Bible, set aside your traditions. Because the scriptures are going to do nothing for you if you're holding on to your traditions. So let's jump into our study with that in mind. And please keep that in mind anytime you open your Bible. Whether you're listening to this podcast, you're studying on your own, or anything else, set aside your traditions. Let God's word do the thinking and speaking for you. And then you ponder that, test it, make sure your conclusion is acceptable unto God. Now we have to start this subject here. Prayer is a privilege that is not extended to everybody. In Proverbs chapter 15, verse 29, The Word of God says the Lord is far from the wicked, but He heareth the prayer of the righteous. Before we even talk about who you're addressing your prayer to, do you even have the privilege to pray at all? Only if you are righteous. And God's word's consistent in this throughout both the law of Moses, the Psalms, the Proverbs, the prophets, as well as into the new covenant. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 12. So this letter that is written to primarily scattered Gentile Christians in the first century. 1 Peter 3, 8 through 12 says this, "Finally, be all of one mind, have compassion of one another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil, or railing for railing, but contrariwise, blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For," and see, all of these instructions are significant as they tie into verse 12, "for the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil." You have to be a righteous individual to have the privilege of prayer. Because if you are not, God is going to choose not to hear you. In the book of Micah, Micah chapter 3. So going back here to the words of the prophets that are under, you know, if you're looking at the division in your Bible between Old Testament, New Testament, you would say an Old Testament prophet. The leaders of Israel are being addressed in Micah chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. The text says this, "And I said, Hear, I pray you, O heads of Jacob, and ye princes of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know judgment, who hate the good and love the evil, who pluck off their skin from off them, and their flesh from off their bones, who also eat the flesh of my people, and flay their skin from off them, and they break their bones, and chop them in pieces, as for the pot, and as flesh within the cauldron. Then shall they cry unto the Lord, but he will not hear them. He will even hide his face from them at that time, as they have behaved themselves ill in their doings." So what had God not hearing their prayers? What had him hiding his face from them? They were ill in their doings. That is, they were bad. They were evil. So this is the consistent message, right? Sin is a barrier between God and man. In Isaiah chapter 59, and when you're reading the words of the prophet Isaiah, boy, he's a prophet, and you see this right at the beginning of the book. He's a prophet who has visions that he's writing about concerning Judah and Jerusalem. He was a prophet during the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, who were kings of Judah. And at this particular time, Isaiah 1 and verse 4 says they were a sinful nation. So understanding that about the book of Isaiah, 66 chapters as it is broken down for us here, the audience, sinners who call themselves God's people. In Isaiah 59, 1 through 3, it says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue hath muttered perverseness. Sin separates God from man. This applies to prayer directly. In Psalm 66, verses 18 and 19, Psalm 66, 18 and 19, Psalmist writes, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. But verily God hath heard. He attended to the voice of my prayer." See, righteousness allows you to pray, but sin separates. In Proverbs chapter 28, verse 9. This is a powerful statement here in Proverbs 28, verse 9. It says, "He that turneth away his ear from the hearing of the law, even his prayer shall be abomination." To think about, God's not just ignoring that prayer, but it's disgusting to him. He abhors it. It's an abomination to him. Not only does God not want to hear your prayer, but when you offer it anyway, it sickens him. This is such a truth that was understood among the Jews that when a blind man was healed, context is John chapter 9, the blind man understood this, and he's quoted in John 9 and verse 31, John 9, 31 saying this, "Now we know that God heareth not sinners, but if any man be a worshiper of God and doeth his will, him he heareth." Who's God here? Those that obey him. So listen up carefully. Before you even consider whether to pray to the Father, the Son, or the Holy Spirit, or all three, get your life right. In 2 Chronicles chapter 7, we're going to look at verses 14 and 15 here. Solomon had concluded a prayer. This particular context, he finished building the temple. The Lord appeared to Solomon by night in this context, verse 12. And he said in 2 Chronicles 7, 14 and 15, specifically answering some of what Solomon prayed for, he said, "If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn away from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Now my eyes shall be open and my ears attent unto the prayer that is made in this place." So understand God's qualifier. If Israel erred, they would need to humble themselves and repent. That is, to turn away from their wicked ways. Then, after that, God would hear them. Understand some principles here real quick. In Psalm chapter 11, verses 4 through 7. Psalm 11, 4 through 7. Just thinking of the fact that that context we just read was talking about the temple and people coming there to pray of old. Psalm 11, 4 through 7 says, "The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, His eyelids try the children of men. The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth." Makes sense why their prayer is abomination, like we read in Proverbs 28, 9, right? He says in verse 6 and 7, "Upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire, and brimstone, and an horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. His countenance doth behold the upright." God wants to look upon the righteous, but he hates, he abhors those who are not. So what do you got to do? You got to turn. You got to repent. Ezekiel 18:30. as the context is talking about the watchman warning the people from their sins. Therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, saith the Lord God. Repent and turn yourselves from all your transgressions, so iniquity shall not be your ruin. It's not just get partially right, right? It's turn from all of it. And this is the continual pattern of the entirety of the scripture. In Acts chapter 3, we're going to look at verse 19. A notable miracle had occurred. And people would then, after noticing this notable miracle, this lame man healed by Peter and John, through the power of God and the work of the Holy Spirit, listening to the preaching of the gospel, they were told in Acts 3:19, repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. Now, why does that matter in relation to our subject matter today? Of course, it matters in the grand scheme of redemption, but why does it matter to our subject today? Repent and be converted that your sins may be blotted out matters because of what we read in Isaiah 59:1-3, sin separates you from God. Because of what we talked about in the other scriptures we looked at, God's not hearing you if you regard iniquity in your heart, if you are not righteous. So repent and be converted that your sins may be blotted out. Now, as it pertains specifically to what was being preached here, when the time of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. That's looking forward to judgment. It matters to us as we consider prayer. To be in a right position to pray to God, you got to repent and be converted. In 1 John chapter 1, context is talking about fellowship with God and brethren. Verses 5 and 6 says this. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. See, this is really clear. It's not very difficult to understand. Now, the customs and tradition and thinking of man complicate things. But here it is, simply put for us here in 1 John 1, 5, and 6. You can't be partially in darkness and have fellowship with God. No. In fact, if you go back to Ephesians chapter 5, earlier we looked at verse 10, the very next verse, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 11, says, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. This again is the consistent message. You can't be partially in darkness and in fellowship with God. You can't have one foot in the world and one foot in the Lord. You can't dip your toe in the waters of sin and think that you're okay with God. It doesn't work that way. If you want to consider more on this, there are three videos. Watch them in order. Go to www.biblewot.com, my newest website, and watch the three videos in order. And you will see there, the sin is the problem. You'll see God's solution to the sin problem. And then finally, the question of how you will respond. And in those videos, I put a Bible up on the screen and take you slowly, verse by verse, through the answers of each one of these. Each one of them gets longer, so set aside some time. Have your personal copy of the scriptures available as well so that you can make sure I'm not just using some kind of trickery or anything else. You know, don't trust me or anybody else when it comes to the salvation of your soul. Be like, and you know, a lot of people know these two verses, Acts 17, 10, 11. I don't know. I've met a lot of people that know the verses and they'll bring them up, but they don't do them. Here you see that Paul and Silas are preaching in Berea. They were just chased out of town and come to Berea as they had first been run out of Thessalonica in the context. Acts 17, 10, 11 says, the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming there went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, and they received the word of God with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily, whether those things were so. Look, verify everything, okay? So, I could make this podcast very quick. you know, we have no interest in doing that because we like to get into God's word, right? It's like any good meal. You don't want it to go too fast. You want to be able to chew on it and enjoy it, savor it. Here's the quick answer. In Matthew chapter 6, the context, Jesus was addressing hypocrisy. Those that were giving their gifts and wanting other people to see it, specifically from which we're going to draw Matthew 6, 5 through 9, the hypocrites that were praying in a public fashion to be seen and heard of men and glorified of that. From that, we're going to see Jesus instruct who you're going to pray to. Matthew 6, 5 through 9, he says, "When thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are. For they love to pray standing in the synagogues and the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter in thy closet. And when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father." You see that? He didn't say pray to me. He didn't say pray to the Spirit. He didn't say pray to the angels. And he didn't say pray to somebody who has died. "Pray to thy Father, which is in secret, and thy Father, which seeth in secret, shall reward thee openly. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be ye not therefore like unto them, for your Father," see again, "knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him." It's very clear, right? Verse 9 further clarifies, "After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." Now, don't repeat this prayer. I know that there are religious groups out there that are erring, and they'll tell you, say the Lord's Prayer. It's his prayer. And by the way, it's not applicable today. There are things in that prayer that have already been accomplished or are things that don't occur anymore. For example, "Pray thy kingdom come." Well, it did. In the first century, saints were added to the kingdom. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13, for example, the saints in Colossae are told in Colossians 1:13, "who had delivered us from the power of darkness, that translated us in the kingdom of his dear son." So don't say this prayer. It's already been answered. It's Jesus giving a model to his disciples at that moment in time. But what is consistent and what we will continue to see as we go forward is prayer is to be to the Father. You will not find a time where Jesus said, "Pray to me." You will not find a time where the apostles later wrote some letter and said, "Pray to Jesus." It is important to recognize the designation of whom you're praying to. Now, this can get confusing, right? When we talk about God, there are three persons in the scripture that are referred to in the sense of being deity, in the sense of being God. In 1 John 5:7, it says, "There are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one." That doesn't mean when you're praying to one, you're praying to the other. We're going to see that as we go through this study. Nor does it mean if you can pray to the one, you pray to the other. We're going to see there's a hierarchy in heaven. We are going to see clearly through the scriptures that Jesus has to this very day his part in our prayers, and that he is the mediator. He is the go-between. We go to the Father through him, and we're going to see that very clearly. But there are people that confuse this, and again, I understand it, because we see in the Bible that the Father is referred to as God. In Ephesians chapter 1, for example, verse 3, says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." So you see God, the Father. And you see it in other verses. I won't give you a long list, but one example, Ephesians 4:6 says, "There's one God and Father of all, who's above all, through all, and in you all." That's important in understanding the hierarchy, but also states God the Father, right? But there's also God the Son. In Matthew, the first chapter, after you go through the genealogies of Christ, and then you get into the fact that it was near the time where Jesus was going to be born, and Mary was espoused to Joseph, but she was of child, not of him, but of the Holy Ghost. And it needed to be clarified to Joseph that she was not an adulterous woman, because he was minded to put her away privily, secretly. So in this revelation, we learn this in Matthew 1:23. Behold, a virgin shall be with child, shall bring forth a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. See, so you read that scripture, and clearly Jesus is referred to as God. So I could see if someone said you're to pray to God, that they might say, well, Jesus is God. Other scriptures teach this as well, that is, that Jesus is God. In Romans 9:1-5, the saints in Rome are told this: I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, I have a great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ, from my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertains the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of law, the service of God, the promises, whose are the fathers, notice this, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all God, blessed forever. Amen. So Paul, writing there, being moved by the Holy Spirit, refers to Jesus as God. The Holy Ghost is also referred to as God. In Acts chapter 5, the context going back to chapter 4, is that the Christians here were pulling together their resources, selling their lands and houses and different things, and helping all the people that had come to Jerusalem back in Acts 2 and obeyed the gospel and have stayed there, because at this point there's only one congregation on earth. So they were selling their possessions and bringing the money to the apostles. In Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold the possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid at the apostles' feet. Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie, notice this, to the Holy Ghost, and keep back part of the price of the land? Notice how this language goes on. Who have they lied to? The Holy Ghost. While it remained, was it not thine own? After it was sold, was not thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thy heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. So Peter, being full of the Spirit, points out to them, you've lied to the Spirit, who is God. Now, with the Father being referred to as God, the Son being referred to as God, and the Holy Spirit being referred to as God, I can understand how somebody might read some scriptures where it's not spelled out very plainly, like in Acts 16:25, when Paul and Silas are in prison. It says at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. So someone might say, see, I'm to pray to God. Or in Romans 10, the Apostle Paul, again being the penman, the Holy Spirit being the author. Romans 10 and verse 1, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel that they might be saved. So you might be familiar with Ephesians 1:3 and Matthew 1:23 and Acts 5:1-4. One of them or another of them, and you might say, they pray to the Father. You might look at chapters and scriptures like 1 Corinthians 11, verses 13 through 15, where Paul is writing about the hair length of men and women, the covering of men and women, which is the hair length. And he says in 1 Corinthians 11:13-15, judging yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? You might say, she's praying to who? To God. You might say, hey, it's God the Father. Or Jesus is also God. The Holy Spirit's also God. Doth not nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it's shame on him? If a woman have long hair, it's a glory to her, if her hair is given to her for a covering? So you might read that and be confused and say, well, when you're praying to Jesus or the Holy Spirit, a woman ought to have long hair, a man should not, because the man is to pray uncovered while the woman is to pray covered. You might see these generalizations, let your requests be made known unto God, Philippians 4 and verse 6, and other scriptures. But listen, it's not just Matthew 6, 5 through 9 that repeatedly points out to whom prayer is to be offered. The distinction is clear. While there are three persons referred to as God in the scriptures, there's a distinction that prayer is to be offered to the Father. Notice, I'm going to give you four different scripture references. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 20 being the first, which says, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. See, that very distinctly and clearly supports what Jesus taught in Matthew 6, 5 through 9. So we have a pattern of scriptures now that we're looking at, okay? It's not just pray to the Father. Yeah, but it's, okay, here's another reference. Specifying, making it very clear to whom we are to pray to. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 3, and see, this is great because if you look at verses 2 and 3, verse 2 says, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ which are in Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. See, there you've got God the Father being called God. But notice verse 3, we give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Get that? Who are they giving thanks to? They're giving thanks to God the Father. Few verses down, verse 12, earlier brought up verse 13 to show the kingdom had come. Verse 12 says, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. And then a couple of chapters later, in Colossians 3 and verse 17, whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. So specific clarifications being made. You notice in Ephesians 5 verse 20, prayer was to in the name, to the Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Saw that in Colossians 3:17 as well. Listen, it's important to identify that Jesus has this role. I brought this up earlier. Now we're going to scripturally prove it out. Jesus has the role as the mediator. If you move your prayer to Jesus, you're removing his role as the mediator, and you're excluding who you're to pray to. Well, Jesus' role as the mediator is the go-between, not the destination. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, the evangelist Timothy is told in verses 1 through 5, I exhort therefore that, first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Goes on to talk about how Jesus gave himself as a ransom for all, etc., and how that prayer is to be offered everywhere, with holy hands, without wrath and doubting. But notice specifically, Jesus' role is to be the mediator, the one who intercedes or intervenes between two people. He is not the destination of the prayer, but the means by which the prayer gets to the Father. We come to the Father through Jesus. This is, in part, his role as the high priest. In Hebrews chapter 7, and if you ever want to spend a good time, I have a whole series of notes on the book of Hebrews you could use in case you have questions at BibleWOT.com if you look at Brian's Bible notes. But if you want to read Hebrews chapters 4, 5, 6, and 7, talked about the priesthood of Christ being after the order of Melchizedek, predating long before the Levites were made priests under the law of Moses. Hebrews chapter 7, 22 through 25 says, "By so much was Jesus made a surety of better testament. And they truly were many priests because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them." See, he intercedes. And this is his role. Don't try to take him out of that role. You can't come to the Father except through him. Staying in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, verses 19 through 22, previous to this, going back into chapter 9, it's why Jesus was the ultimate sacrifice, better than the blood of bulls and goats, but to it as it pertains to him being the one by whom we come to the Father. Hebrews 10, 19 through 22 says, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us, through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." See, it is through him as our high priest that you can come as a righteous person to God the Father through Jesus. Staying in the book of Hebrews chapter 13, verses 12 through 16. Hebrews 13, 12 through 16 says, "Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come." Now notice this. "By him therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips giving thanks unto his name." Did you catch that? By him, give thanks to the Father. Give thanks to God. "But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased." Jesus is the go-between. And then finally, 1 Peter 2 and verse 5 says, "Ye also, as lively stones, are built upon a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifice acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." That is irrefutable language, that Jesus is the one we come to the Father through and by. The distinction matters, folks. You don't want to flip the hierarchy that God the Father has set up. And there is a hierarchy in place when Jesus was on earth and afterwards as well. Notice this. In John chapter 14, Jesus is quoted here, verse 28. Where he says to his disciples, "Ye have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If you love me, you rejoice because I said, I go unto the Father. For my Father is greater than I." I don't know how you get clearer than that. That's from the mouth of Jesus. After Jesus ascends to heaven, 1 Corinthians 3:23 is written, "Ye are Christ," that is the possession of Christ, and then Christ is God's. Again, very clear. Back to a context we visited earlier, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Great chapter. Verse 3, "I would have you know, head of every man is Christ. The head of the woman is the man. And the head of Christ is God." So, ladies and gentlemen, if you address your prayer to Jesus. You're removing him from his place, and you're messing with the hierarchy that's in heaven. Even with Jesus having all authority in heaven and earth, as he said in Matthew 28:18, that was granted to him by the Father. Look, it's real simple. If a man owns a company and he delegates authority to a manager, and he tells the employees of the company, the manager has all authority. The manager does not then leap in front of the owner of the company. The owner is still the head man. The authority that Christ has is delegated to the Father. Like he said, Father's greater than I. I'm going to take you to another context with the words of Jesus. John chapter 5, verses 20 through 30. John chapter 5, verses 20 through 30. Jesus says, "For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth, and will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. For as the Father raiseth up the dead, and quickeneth, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father, which hath sent him. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word, and believeth on him that sent me, hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. I can of my own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which has sent me." That's really clear. When you look at the Holy Spirit, his authority is also delegated. John 14:26 says, "The Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to remembrance whatsoever I send to you." This is Jesus talking to the apostles. And another similar context, John 16:1-15. So John 14:26 shows very clearly Jesus is over the Holy Spirit, and the Father is over the Holy Spirit. John 16:1-15 clarifies the authority of Christ over the Spirit. So you've got the Father, the Son, the Spirit. That's why when they're named in the Scriptures, their names appear in that order, right? When they are all three discussed in that particular way, like Matthew 28:19, where the apostles were told, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost." So John 16:1-15 says, "These things have I spoken to you, that you should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service. These things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. But now I go my way to him that sent me. And none of you asketh me, whither goest thou? But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you in all truth." Notice this. "For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me. This is Jesus talking, right? For he shall receive of mine and show it unto you. And then notice this. All things that are the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I, that he shall take of mine and show it unto you. So you've got the Father, then Jesus, then the Spirit. Very clear. And in the end, when Jesus comes back and judges the world, 1 Corinthians 15:24-28 says, then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall put down all rule and all authority and all power, for he must reign until he put all enemies under his feet. Last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, for he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Don't confuse the hierarchy in heaven. It is now and certainly will be even clearer in eternity. The Father, whom ultimately we address. The Father, whom ultimately the will of all things is done and accomplished through Christ. And thanks be to the Father that the work of the Spirit was done to help manifest all these things. Prayer is a privilege. It's a privilege for the righteous. Prayer is to be offered to the Father through the Son. This ultimately leaves us with a question that we address towards the beginning of our lesson. If you're praying to your Father, who exactly are you praying to? Oh, think about this. Who is your Father? Or as the world might put it, nah, I'm not even going to mess with that. Who is your Father? 1 John 2:29-3:10. Hear this. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. Now this matters because prayer, remember, 1 Peter 3:12, another verse we talked about, is a privilege reserved for the righteous. What makes you righteous? What you do. Chapter 3:1. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Every man that hath his hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. And whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither know him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. So again, it comes back down. Who are the righteous? Your actions tell you that, right? Notice this in verses 8-10. Who's your Father? He that committeth sin is of the devil. For the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifest, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. In this, the children of God are manifest in the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. So hear this. It's important to know you need to pray to the Father through the Son. Before you even get to that, do you have the privilege of prayer extended to you at all? And when you address your prayer, our Father, is your Father the devil or God the Creator? Ladies and gentlemen, those are the questions you must answer before you address anybody in your prayers. And then once you are in a state of righteousness, pray to the Father through the Son. Again, I'll repeat a very simple scripture, Ephesians 5:20. Giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the consistent pattern of whom prayer is to be offered and through whom it is to be done. That's the answer to the question. I'm very thankful for it. I hope you've enjoyed the study. Hope it's given you some other questions and maybe have you wanting to have a Bible study. And if so, please do reach out to me. That is what I live for. I am thankful that you have listened. Like I said earlier, if all goes according to plan, next week will be another listener question. Will be about who is the Israel of today. I think you'll find that to be an interesting study, especially because a lot of people think that the physical Israel of today is the same that you read about in the Bibles. Now, it is not, nor is there any significance to any physical land today. No land belongs to God. We're going to talk about how the kingdom of our God is a spiritual one, and the citizenship of such who are part of is in heaven. Look forward to that. Thank you for listening. Till next time, thank you and goodbye.